Welcome to this message from the pulpit of West Main Baptist Church in Alexandria, Tennessee. This message is by Pastor Ben Simpson. To find out more about our church and its ministries, visit us on the web at westmainbaptist.com. Now may the Lord bless you in the hearing of His holy word.
Scripture this morning is taken from the 51st Psalms, 1st through the 3rd verses. Let's everyone stand in reverence to God's word. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me.
Let's ask the Lord to help us as we come to this text. Father, we as a people, God, have set before you revival. God, we desire revival. We've put it on our calendar, Lord, and we pray that you would move, God. Not that you have to do it in that week, God, but would you do it in that week? Would you do it before? Would you do it after, God? But we don't really care when you do it, God, as long as you would do it. Father, one of the things that I know is going to be a key is what we read right here in Psalm 51. If revival is going to fall, then Psalm 51, the reality that is on display right here, God, has to become a reality amongst your people right here. Father, I thank you that you include in Scripture men of God, warts and all. God, you don't hide the failures from us, God. And praise you that you don't, because I'm a failure, Lord. And I need to see failures that you take and you forgive and you raise up and you break and you mend and all the things that you do, Father. We praise you for your Scripture, Lord. May this Psalm this morning spark something in us, God. Actually, Father, this morning, would this psalm break something in us? Father, if there's one amongst us this morning who is burdened and loaded down with sin, God, we pray today would be the day when they would turn from that sin and trust Christ. When they would quit trying to bear it and would hand it to Jesus, who has already bore it on the cross of Calvary. And Father, for that Christian here this morning who is away from you, there's distance, there's some backsliding, God, there's sin that has crept in. Today, God, may the hyssop be brought out with the blood and be applied and all the things that come along with it, that there would be a cleansing even today, God, so that we would be ready, holy vessels ready for revival. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, back in 2007, when I was associate pastor, minister of youth and music at Crofton Baptist Church there in Alexandria, I had an opportunity to go on a mission trip. For several years, that church has taken a team, and they're still doing it, I reckon, to Ngezi, New Mexico. Some people pronounce it Ngezi, some people pronounce it Naizi, however you say it. But it's on the Navajo Indian Reservation there in the northwest corner of New Mexico. It's right in Four Corners area. And I had the chance to go up there and be a part of that. And it was a wonderful, wonderful trip. But when we were finished, we were only 6 hours from the Grand Canyon. It was a great week of ministry. But we said... let's do just a little sightseeing while we're on this trip. And so we loaded up and drove 6 hours further west before we turned around to come east back home. And so we went to the Grand Canyon. How many of you all have ever been to the Grand Canyon? Okay, several of you have. Several of you have. Isn't it an amazing place to visit? Amen? I mean, it's absolutely amazing. You look at it and one of the guys on the trip said, it's just a hole in the ground. You know, what an understatement. Yeah, it's a huge hole in the ground. We went, and it is absolutely stunning to stand there. But what's even more amazing than just the canyon itself is what it does to you emotionally and spiritually. I mean, again, if you're there in the right frame of mind, it will move you. I mean, that's why people flock to the Grand Canyon. I mean, you can see holes and rivers and sand and all that stuff, I mean, all over the place. But people go to the Grand Canyon because they desire to be moved. Yes, it's beautiful, but it affects you emotionally, spiritually, and that's the real draw. In fact, I mean, That's why the Pueblo Indians for years before the Americans, before the English, before the white man came and sort of took over the area, for years in their culture, they made spiritual pilgrimages to the Grand Canyon because, again, it moves you emotionally and spiritually. How does it do it? My guess is this. It just puts things into perspective, doesn't it? Whenever you get up next to something that's huge, something that's beautiful, something that's amazing, you have a palpable sense, a real sense. You can feel it that you are not what you're looking at, right? You are not like that thing. Think about this for a moment. It's up to 18 miles wide at some points. That's crazy. I mean, that's further than from here to Smithville. 18 miles wide at some points. And it's at least a mile deep, all right? Now, who knows what the tallest building in America is the Sears Tower, all right? How many of you been to the Sears Tower? All right, one of you, okay. All right, a lot of you go to the Grand Canyon, you don't want to go to Chicago. I can understand that, right? But there, the Sears Tower, you can fit almost four Sears Towers in the Grand Canyon if you stack them on top of each other. That's how deep that thing is. I mean, that is deep. That's amazing to me. And from the rim, as you look down, the Colorado River looks like a little trickle. Just a small trickle. And suddenly, as you peer over the edge, you see things as they really are first. For me anyway, and you might not feel this way, but you get this tremendous sensation of how close to death you and I really are. I mean, it's visual. I mean, you're on the edge of a mile drop. And it's so, maybe it's because I'm afraid of heights or whatever. But I mean, it literally made me sick, right? Because I'm just looking over the edge and I see nothing but air underneath me. I see condors, eagles flying below me. And so you get this feeling, right? We don't think about death. We don't think about those things, right? We just act like everything's fine. But the truth is, we're always on the edge, aren't we? We're always on the edge. Death could come the very next second, the very next breath you breathe. And for me, when I go to the Grand Canyon and stand on the edge, it is readily apparent to me that life is one step away from ending. But also, as I think about the Grand Canyon, as I stood there and stood over the edge, it became very clear to me once again how small I am. How small. When you take in the grandeur, when you take in the immensity of the canyon, it becomes so clear to you. Things come into perspective, right? That we're finite, that there's an ending to us, that we're weak, that we're small, that we are but a vapor. And think about this with me. The grandeur and the immensity, the bigness of the Grand Canyon. I mean, if that's beautiful and that's big, how much more beautiful and how much more big is the God that made that? Right? It drives me to God. It drives me to consider how awesome a God we serve. And when I think about how awesome God is, I realize how awesome I am not. And so it's truly overwhelming when you take it all in. Right? I mean, that I like to call moments like that when you just all of a sudden everything comes into perspective, when you get a glimpse of how things really are. I like to call that a Grand Canyon moment. I've used that word lots of times over the years to describe that effect that I'm talking about. When you stand and everything just comes into perspective all of a sudden. Right? That's the Grand Canyon moment. You and I, as we come into this revival, you and I need a Grand Canyon moment. In other words, we need that moment where everything becomes crystal clear, when everything comes into perspective, when reality floods in, when we stop playing games, when we stop acting like we're something when we're not. All the things that need to happen. We need a Grand Canyon moment as we come into this revival season, especially concerning the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. Last week we looked at the first two ingredients here for the ingredients of revival. And they were these, just to review, the movement of God. That's the first ingredient. I pray that this past week you've been asking God to show up and move. As I said last week, as the old hymn goes, all is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One come down. So I hope that you've been praying. But then the second ingredient that goes right along with it is the people who want it. Last week when we looked at Ezekiel chapter 37, I noted to you that God didn't move the revival. He could have spoken himself and the bones would have leapt up, but instead he used Ezekiel. He used man, right? And so, but standing between us, but standing between revival and God is us, right? And so if there's going to be revival, then it takes a people who want it. And I'm not saying if we don't want it, God's not going to bless. I'm just saying God can do what he wants to do. I'm just saying he'll not disappoint if you're hungry for it. He will not disappoint. So this brings us to our third ingredient as we think about the ingredients of revival. And it's this, ingredient number three, a deep, abiding recognition of our sinfulness. A deep, abiding recognition of our sinfulness. Deep. It goes beyond the surface. It's real, okay? I mean, it's not just a, you know, Zachariah and I like to wrestle a whole lot, okay? And when he was younger, he would punch me, and it didn't really bother me, but he's getting big now. Now when he punches me, it's deep. I feel it, right? That's what I'm talking about when I say a deep, that it punches you in the gut, that you feel it. And abiding means that it's not just there for a flash in the pan, but it sticks with you. That it's not just here today, gone tomorrow, but there's an abiding sense. It lingers in you that you are sinful man. Again, the point is not to drive you to despair. The point is to drive you to joy in God, who is your Savior. All right? That's the whole point of all that. Now, we get a glimpse of Isaiah. Isaiah had a Grand Canyon moment. Isaiah had a Grand Canyon moment concerning the holiness of God and our sinfulness in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 through 8. And let me just read that to you, and again, you can flip there with me if you'd like, Isaiah 6, 1 through 8. This isn't our main text, but again, I wanted to show this to you, what I'm talking about here, the sort of response that we're aiming at if revival is going to happen here. Isaiah 6, 1 through 8 says this, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I'm ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.' Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" Did you notice the Grand Canyon moment in that? Right? When reality became real, all of a sudden, when he stood in the presence of God, it became abundantly clear that he was not like God. He was not holy. He didn't realize it really until he got in the midst of holiness. Right? And so it was a Grand Canyon moment when everything came into perspective. And notice his response. He didn't say, I ain't like God. Big deal. Right? No. He said, "Oh my goodness, I'm ruined." And then God came and graciously cleansed him. And then he said, "I want to serve you, God. Who will go for us?" And Isaiah said, "I want to serve you. Send me." So that's one example of a Grand Canyon moment in the Scripture. Here's another one that's based actually on our text today. Today's text is Psalm 51. And Psalm 51 is the result of a Grand Canyon moment in the life of David. All right? Look at the words introducing the psalm here. Psalm 51, this isn't Scripture itself, this is just the epilogue, or whatever you want to call it, the prologue, I guess, is actually the right word. The prologue to this psalm. The prologue simply says this, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. You probably know the story of David and Bathsheba well, right? David, it was the time of the year when the kings take their armies and go out to war, but instead of going out to war, David stayed home. And one day, David was up on his rooftop walking around, and from his elevated vantage point, he could see over walls and all those things. And he looked down, and there was a beautiful young woman, and she was bathing. And his heart began to lust after that woman. In fact, so much so, he began to inquire about her. He said, "Who is that woman?" And they said, "Well, I believe that that is Bathsheba," they said. "Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." In other words, David, that's somebody's daughter. David, that's somebody's wife. But it didn't stop him. He just continued. It didn't faze him. He said, "I want her," right? Her husband Uriah was off at war fighting for David. And so he says, "Go get her." He sent his servants. They went and got her. They brought her back. And he did to her what his heart desired to do. He slept with her. He was king. And she didn't resist him. She didn't resist him. I mean, in those days, whatever the king said, the king got. And that's exactly what happened. And sometime later, Bathsheba sent word to David that she was pregnant. And David began to panic. He began to panic. Oh my goodness. I mean, you get a sense that reality had already stopped being playing a role in David's life, because, again, he starts to worry because, oh my goodness, someone's going to find out my sin. But didn't he already know that God knew it? Well, you can't hide sin from God. Yet he started to try to cover it up. He went and called for her husband Uriah and said, "Come on back." Brought him back, and he hoped that he would sleep with his wife, that Uriah would sleep with his wife Bathsheba, so that it would look like Uriah was the father of the baby. But Uriah was a man of integrity. He was a man of loyalty. And Uriah said, "No way, as long as my brothers at arms are in the fields fighting and away from their wives, I will not go and be with my wife. That's not fair to my brothers." And so he refused to. And so David hardened his heart in sin. And he sent Uriah back to the battle lines with a note in hand saying, "Make sure he dies in the battle." And you think, David, what are you doing? He was hardening his heart in sin. And they arranged at the battlefield exactly what David had said to do. And so now David had not only committed adultery, but David has also was responsible for the death of Uriah. In other words, he was responsible for murder. And then soon after Uriah's death, David took Bathsheba to be his wife. And of course, this was wicked in God's eyes. The whole ordeal, the lust, the adultery, the lying to Uriah, the murder of Uriah, all of that. Sin in God's sight. It was wickedness in his eyes. And so God sends David a Grand Canyon moment. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. We'll see what happens here. I want you to see this because I think it's important. 2 Samuel chapter 12 gives us the context of what's going on here in Psalm 51. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Look at the first through the 15th verse, 1 through 15. It says this, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David." Nathan's the prophet under King David. "And he came to him and said, 'There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. He would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or of his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. He tells a story here, right? He tells a story, and he does it in a way that's going to really tug on the heartstrings of David, right? Because he was a shepherd. He knew what it was to have a ewe lamb like the one in the story here. One that he loved, one that he had cared for, the one that he had raised up. And David, we see his response here in verse 6. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man and said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion." And at that point, Nathan's got him right where he wants him. Right? David's on the hook because he's about to turn. He's about to flip it on David. Verse 7, Nathan then said to David, "You are the man, David. Thus says the Lord God." In other words, you're the one who stole the ewe lamb from the poor man. You're the one taking Bathsheba from Uriah. You are the thief who took the ewe lamb from the shepherd, from the poor shepherd. And he says this, here's the announcement on David. "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you've despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your household. I will even take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel and under the sun." Then David said to Nathan, "I've sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die." So Nathan went to his house. Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow Bathsheba bore to David, so that he was very sick. And eventually that child dies. Eventually that child dies. Dies. It leaves David broken over that child, and it leaves David broken over his sin. Listen, don't we sometimes, aren't you thankful for consequences that come along with sin sometimes? Right? Because it's the consequences themselves that often drive us to despair. Right? It's often that we're not so sorry about our sin until the consequences come, and it's actually God's grace that consequences come. And that's exactly what happens right here. He brings David to brokenness over his sin. David finally has that Grand Canyon moment when everything is put in the right perspective concerning his sinfulness and God's holiness. And Psalm 51, that's the resulting meditation of his broken heart. And so again, as we come this morning to this text, our ingredient of revival that we're going to look at this morning is a deep, abiding recognition of our sinfulness. And so from our text, we're going to glean six actions of a person who has broken over his or her sin. Six actions of the one who was broken over his or her sin. And this is going to lead us into revival, right? Brokenness over sin, the deep abiding recognition of our sinfulness is going to spark revival. I promise you, church, it will. I promise you it will. And so we're going to use the acrostic broken to help us along as we look at this text here. The first broken, the B in broken, as far as the six actions of the one who has a deep abiding recognition of their sin, is that they beg God to be gracious to you. Beg God to be gracious to you. Look here with me at Psalm 51. That's where we are. That's our text. Psalm 51, as we walk down through this. Again, this is David's response to Nathan coming to him and saying, "You are the man. Be gracious to me, O God," he says, verse 1. "According to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions." I use that word beg on purpose. Beg God to be gracious to you. Because you have no standing before God. You have no right to say, "God, be gracious to me because I deserve it." Right? You come as a beggar. You come with open hands. You come with empty hands. There's nothing you can bring to warrant God forgiving you. You can't earn it back. You come begging grace. Grace, God, grace. Right? Like they used to in the old days. Alms for the poor. Alms for the poor. Like the man that stands beside the roadside today saying, "We'll work for food," or "Homeless, will you help?" or whatever it is. You're a beggar coming to God. If anything happens in your life according to the graciousness of God, if God pours out any grace on you, it's not because you deserve it. But because, look what it says, according to your loving kindness. In other words, God, if you're going to be gracious to me, it's because you love being gracious. Because you love seeing sinners set free. You love seeing sinners cleansed. He says, do it according to the greatness of your compassion. Right? He's calling on the compassion of God here. And so you want to go to God even now, and you say, "I'm not really a sinner." What? Even if you've not, yes, I understand there are levels of sin as far as sinfulness. Right? I mean, every sin is equally damnable. Okay? So as far as that goes, every sin is equal in terms of the ability to send us to hell. But of course, there are greater and worse sins. Okay? It's worse on earth to actually kill someone than it is to just think about killing them. Okay? Both are sins, but actually killing them is worse. But nevertheless, even those small sins, listen to me, they're equally able to condemn you, to confine you to hell forevermore. Okay? And so you say, "Oh, it's just white lie." No. There's no white lie. There's only black lies. There's only sinful lies. I pray that you would see your need for grace this morning. Man, you can't earn it. You don't deserve it. You can't say, "God, look at all the good things I've done. Just help me out this one time." God says, "No, your righteousness is as filthy rags. You're a beggar." And I pray you would come to God as a beggar. Even in this revival season, God, pour out on us, please, beggars. That's the first thing, the B in broken. Beg God to be gracious to you. The R. Let's move down this to the next one, R. Realize the depth of your sinfulness. Remember Isaiah's Grand Canyon moment? Right? When he said, "Woe is me, because I'm a man of unclean lips and I hang out with people the same way." Right? I'm surrounded by sin, and there's sin in me and there's sin around me in all those places. But it says here, look here, verses 2 through 6. Notice how David realizes the depth of his sinfulness. Verse 2 through 6, "Wash me thoroughly." He didn't say, "Just get a little water on me." "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you're justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part You will make me know wisdom. Notice all the pieces there, right? Notice all the pieces to this. He understands, right? His sin is ever before him. Maybe even today, you are a person and the guilt of your sin is haunting you. Right? Whatever it is you've done, right? It haunts you. You can't let it go. It's always there. It's ever before you. I can imagine with David, every time he looked at his wife Bathsheba, it was there again. It was with him. He needed to be cleansed. He needed to be released. He needed to have a moment of separation between that sin, his past, and the present reality of who he was becoming. Notice what he says. He says, "Against you only, God, have I sinned." In other words, we've got to realize ultimately what our sin is. It's against God. Yes, it's against other people, but ultimately it's against God. So notice that. He also says, "God, you're right in judging me. I can't stand as a defendant and make a case to say I'm innocent here. You've got to admit that you're guilty." Notice verse 5 there. He says, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." In other words, he's not saying that his mom committed sin when he was conceived. He's saying that he has inherited the original sin of Adam, right? It's been passed on. He sins because he's a sinner. Because he stands in that lineage, that connection with Adam, right? He's connected to that sin. And so he was conceived. He was by nature a child of wrath, as Ephesians says. And notice verse 6, he says, "You desire to know truth, you desire truth in the innermost being." In other words, sin is not just an outward thing, it goes deep inside, doesn't it? Right? It goes to the heart. Like we sang the opening song, "Change my heart, oh God." I mean, he realized that there's an inward reality that needs to change. Maybe this morning you come and you've tried, man. You've tried to do better. You've tried to pull yourself up by your bootstraps and just live the life that God has called you to live. But the truth is, you've not changed yet because inwardly you've not changed. Inwardly you've not had that new heart. You've not sought Christ to make you born again. All those things. You need to be changed inside. You got to realize the depth of your sin. And we... can I raise both hands on this? Make too light of our sin. Right? I do. And you do as well. We all do. It's the foundation of our sinfulness. Yesterday, Zachariah and I, we were outside cleaning out the building, and Elijah came out and helped too, and we were listening to the Kentucky game on WGGC, which is 95.1 out of Bowling Green. I'm so glad we pick it up all the way down here so I can hear announcers talk about how good Kentucky is instead of how awful they are when I listen to the games, all right? I tried to listen to Tennessee play Kentucky one time with Tennessee announcers, and it was awful. I don't want to hear them cheering for Tennessee, but anyway. After that, Miranda Lambert came on. There was a country station, and she came on singing a song called "A Heart Like Mine." I don't know if you know that song or not, and you might say, "Only a preacher would do this." I'm listening to the song and I'm breaking it down. I'm like, "That ain't Bible. That ain't Bible. That ain't Bible." The gist of the song is, I'm a rebellious person. I do what I want to do. I go where I want to go. That's just who I am. I'm going to drink. I'm going to smoke. I'm going to sleep with whoever I want. And God will just understand. Surely He understands a heart like mine. And then it says something along the lines of, "I'm going to fly away, I'm going to fly away, and when the roll is called up yonder, they're just going to pass me a big old long-stemmed glass of wine, and we're just going to have a big old time in heaven." Why? Because God understands a heart like mine. Friend, listen to me. I know that's popular culture, but that is not the Bible. God doesn't understand sin. He judges sin. He must judge sin because He loves righteousness. Right, to love righteousness is to hate sin. And so God does not make light of it, and we should not either. We should understand the depth of our sin. Listen to me. You want to realize, you want to think about, you say, "Well, how serious is sin?" Look at the cross of Christ. That's how serious God takes it, that He would sacrifice and shed the blood of His own Son, that all who will call on the name of His Son will be washed clean. That's how serious He takes sin. And so don't downplay it. Realize the depth of your sin, even those what some call respectable sins, what you might think of as little sins. Realize the depth of your sinfulness. That brings us to the O in broken. The O is simply this: open yourself up for God to cleanse you. Throw the doors open wide. Invite Him in. God, come, wash me. Look at verse 7 through 10. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. That first phrase there, purify me with hyssop, points to the Passover, right? The shedding of blood. The hyssop, God told the Israelites in Egypt there when He was about to do the Passover, when He was giving them instructions, He said, take the hyssop branch, dip it in the Passover lamb's blood, and smear it on your door. And so when He says, purify me with hyssop, He means spread the blood of the Passover lamb on me. Of course, we know that that's Jesus Christ, isn't it? Right? There's no cleansing. There's no cleansing apart from Jesus. None. It's John in 1 John, or in John chapter 1, that says, behold, speaking of Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There's no cleansing unless the hyssop with the blood on it is applied to you. And He goes on down through here. God, please cleanse me. Cleanse me. Again, when you have that Grand Canyon moment, like David, like Isaiah, it'll be abundantly clear. And your only response at that point is, Father, cleanse me. Your prayer needs to simply be this. The O here is open yourself up for God to cleanse you. But even as we sang a while ago, open my eyes that I may see. Maybe this morning you don't have that sense of brokenness over your sin. You don't have that sense that you need to be cleansed. Pray to God, God, would you open my eyes? Would you shed light on my life that I could see the depth of what I have going on inside me that needs to be cleansed? Open yourself up for God to cleanse you. That brings us to K in broken here. The six actions of a person who is broken over their sin. K is keep repentance as your goal. Keep repentance as your goal. Look at verse 11 through 14. Verse 11 through 14, He says, do not cast me away. Do not cast me away, He says, from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation, then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. Do you see repentance in there? Right? He was once going away from God. Now he's going toward God. He was once leading sinners into sin. Now he's leading sinners into righteousness. He was once praising himself. He was once praising all the lust of the flesh and all those things, the pride of life and all those things. But now he's praising God, who is cleansing. Listen to me clearly. God desires repentance out of us. Right? Again, God brings, when He brings a revelation of our sinfulness, it's to drive us to repentance. It's to drive us to turn and go the other way. He doesn't want us just to wallow in our woe. Right? I mean, isn't that what Isaiah said? Woe is me. And that's our response. It should be. But He doesn't want us to wallow in that. He wants us to get up and repent, be cleansed, and go, as He told the woman in John 8, the woman caught in adultery, go and sin no more. That's what He desires from you and for me. And so repentance is the goal. Think about this. Forgiveness is not really the goal. It's that right relationship, right, that comes out of the repentance. That's the goal that should be kept before us. That brings us to the E in broken. E is erase all notions of half-hearted worship. Erase all notions of half-hearted worship. Look at 15 through 17, verse 15 through 17. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. Look at this here. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Friend, listen to me. God, I'm glad you're here this morning. But if you've come half-hearted, I want you to understand that it's not one point with God, right? He wants a full-heartedness, right? A F-U-L-L, a full, complete heartedness. He wants your whole heart, okay? He wants your whole heart. So we've got to erase these notions of if I can just go through the motions, right? If I can just earn some points and do a little more good than my bad, I'm going to be okay. No, God says, erase that, get rid of that. A broken and contrite spirit is what he desires. Friends, if revival is going to happen in this church, that's when it's going to start. When we become broken, when we fear God and really see him for who he is, that only leads to brokenness and a contrite spirit. You see it with Isaiah. You see it with David. I pray that we will see it here. Don't go through the motions. And you say, Brother Ben, I just don't have the broken and contrite spirit. Beg God to give it to you. And then finally, the in and broken this morning is nestle your whole life in the mercy of God. Nestle your whole life in the mercy of God. Look at verse 18 and 19. Verse 18 and 19, by your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you'll delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. What that says to me is, the whole thing there, right? He says, by your favor. And then he talks about these offerings, these sacrifices. All that to me points to the mercy of God, right? We've got to nestle. We've got to build our life. We've got to attach ourselves to the mercy of God. And let me tell you, God is a merciful God. I don't know what sin it is that's in your life that you should be broken over. Maybe it's great. Maybe it's small, right, as far as the scale of sin goes. Again, keep in mind, all sin is equal as far as condemnable, okay? But whatever it is that you're broken over, know that God in His mercy desires to forgive you of that. And he desires for you to turn from it and to love him and to follow after him. Friend, listen to me, that you would nestle your whole life in the mercy of God. There was a book that I read in seminary. It was called Grace Walk. Grace Walk. And what that meant is that your entire life as you go out from here is going to be arm in arm with the grace of God. It'll never depart from you. It'll never leave you. And the same thing with mercy. He who understands his sin understands that for the rest of his life, until the age to come when you're resurrected or go to heaven, whatever happens, you're going to be walking hand in hand with the mercy of God. God, be merciful once again. And what a beautiful life that is. That's a life of humility. That's a life of dependence on God. So I pray this morning that you would nestle your whole life in the mercy of God. Above all, I pray that you would be broken over your sin. I pray that there would be a deep and abiding recognition of your sinfulness. This morning you might be here. You've never trusted Christ as your Savior. Never. You've thought about it, but you've held back. I beg you, don't hold back today. Today's the day of salvation, the Bible says. I pray that today you would turn from that sin, let it go, and you would trust Christ. You'd grab a hold of Jesus as He grabs a hold of you. Today, even as David said here, wash me and I will be whiter than snow, or as white as snow. That can be you today. Maybe this morning you're here and you're just faking. Right? You put on the airs. You put on airs like you're a follower of Christ. People around you think you are because you say that you are. But your life, there's no joy in your life. There's no difference in your life. He who is a follower of Christ, there's something different about him or her. Maybe this morning you need to quit the faking. Take the mask off. Come to Christ and be made whole. Or maybe this morning you are a follower of Christ, yet like David. Do you know the Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart? He loved God, yet he still fell into sin. And maybe you this morning, you're like David. You love God, but you fall into sin. Even this week, you got into it with your husband or wife, and you said things that were sinful. Or maybe this week, you took something that you shouldn't have taken. Or we could go on and on with examples. You're a follower of Jesus, yet even this week, you sinned against the holy God who loves you. Today, would you get on your face before God and begin to get broken over your sin? Would you get a glimpse? I pray that now, going forward, God would work in you one of those Grand Canyon moments that we've read about here, when everything would come into perspective, when you would see things as they really are, that you would see God as holy and us as sinful, and Jesus Christ in the middle, bringing sinful humanity to a holy God by washing us and making us righteous, holy. I pray that you would just plead the blood of Christ this morning. Here's my prayer to close us out. May we be driven to brokenness over our sin, and may our brokenness spark revival. Friend, if revival's coming, it's going to begin right here.
Thank you for joining us for this message from Ben Simpson, pastor of West Main Baptist Church in Alexandria, Tennessee. If you would like more information about our church or about how you can obtain other messages, please call us at 615-529-2813. 615-529-2813. We are also on the internet at westmainbaptist.com. As we leave you, may you trust in Christ alone to the glory of God.